on today's show. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. Charles Finney, Lectures on Revivals of Religion. Well, what is that about? Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE, joined as always by Scott Dunford, pastor of Western Hills Church in San Mateo, California, and joined as we are every now and again by our third host, honorary, so titled, Davis, president of ABWE. And we're grateful to have Paul in the studio here as well today. Grateful for you and your leadership of our missions agency, the parent organization of this podcast that people are listening to, with more than 1,000 missionaries in 84 nations. How are you today?
I'm doing great. It's good to be back with you. It's been a little while.
Yeah. Well, we've been here. We've been here consistently and faithfully, and we're glad that you're here with us as well today. And as we dive into this topic as well, I want to remind you that if you've not yet taken the plunge and upgraded to a premium membership, we're going to be diving into some critical topics today. We're going to take everything that we're talking about today in terms of the quote that we just read and the methods that are associated with this movement, and we're going to apply that and ask some questions about what does that mean for modern day missions movements, disciple making movements, church planting movements. There's a lot to unpack there, but let's just start with this basic question. And we're talking about this today because as the three of us have talked over the years, we've talked a lot about this overall theme of decisionism, revivalism, and specifically the school of thought brought to us by figures like Charles Finney, most of all, in the so-called Second Great Awakening. This is a big event in the history of evangelicalism.
Yes.
And one that we still feel the effects of today. We want to get into that. Our theme on the show this year, isn't it, Scott, is history and how that informs the way that we go about the missionary task. Scott, can you just bring us up to speed about this quote? What are we describing here? If people aren't familiar with Finney and this backdrop, why would we pick this of all things to talk about in the year 2024?
It's interesting. I have a group of friends from Great Britain that I meet with and talk about missions books about once a month. Great, great guys. And we were talking about the differences between evangelicalism, between American evangelicalism and British evangelicalism. And one of the things that we kind of discussed and kind of came to a conclusion with was that one of the huge differences is the influence of the Second Great Great Awakening on American evangelicalism and how much it formed so much of our denominations. I mean, it was a huge influence in Methodism and Baptists and Pentecostal denominations that came out of that time period. And it really shaped the landscape of evangelicalism in America for many, many years and still does. And so you have this guy, Charles Finney, coming out of a Presbyterian background and really kind of pushing back against the Calvinism of his day, and really coming up with some what we would see now as like the pretty standard in many churches, but for that time, very innovative ways of trying to reach people and using, as he talked about here in that quote that you just read, means of trying to convince people and persuade people to come to Christ, including things like, you know, the anxious bench, which was a way to encourage people to come and wait and pray and be prayed upon, you know, be prayed upon, have people pray over them. But also, you know, really trying to use like how do we use psychological means to get people more than just, I'm going to be gracious here in the way I'm explaining it. I'm trying to be gracious, not just, hey, I'm following Christ, but really cause them to make a strong change, a decision, put it that way, to follow Christ and to market in some ways that really were innovative and something that really the Bible never really talked about doing it that way. How was that as an explanation? Did I sum it up okay?
Helpful and interesting coming out of Presbyterianism, yet he actually, when he was questioned, admitted that he had never really familiarized himself with the Westminster Standards. But one of the things that we see with him from that quote that we read in the cold open, Paul, is this idea of revival comes about through the application of means, just like watering crops produces crops. Mm. And I think we would look and say, well, of course God uses means, but he's getting at something else here when he discusses his new measures, the ways of even using music and other factors in, let's just say, an evangelistic service to produce a certain compelling feeling on the part of the hearers. And so talk to us a little bit about maybe how you've seen from your study, what was he going for there and how was that understood in his day?
I think Finney really believed that his skill as an orator, his skill as understanding human psychology and understanding what makes a person tick, what makes a person move, what makes a person make a decision. I think he believed that all of those things were sanctified in that you can use it all. And I think today we would call that manipulation. I think we would say that I believe that God is calling everyone to repentance. I think God, through his Spirit, draws men to himself. And the preaching of the word is the means that happens. But there's a difference between using the word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to affect the mind of a person, and using psychological warfare. And I don't use that lightly.
Yeah.
The U.S. government uses psyops to produce confessions, to manipulate people to do the things that they want them to do. Mm-hmm. And I don't see that in Scripture. I see words like faith and believe. I don't see words like, you know, force and manipulate.
Yeah.
So I think this is the area where over time we've had the benefit of looking back at some of the results that Finney had and saw some of the lasting. It's no doubt there are good long-lasting effects from people who I think genuinely came to faith in Christ during the Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening, right. But we also see fruit that wasn't positive, fruit that wasn't godly. And we talk in church history of the burned over areas that revival, quote unquote, took place, that people were getting saved en masse. And then, you know, you come back years later and it's burned over. There's not the churches that were full are not full any longer. Yeah. And where's the fruit that remains?
And what's interesting is Finney was even becoming aware of that in the span of his own activity.
Right.
Or ministry, you could say. But he says, I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him, they would, of course, soon relapse into their former state. And that's cited by B.B. Warfield. But in his own words, he was describing some of that. And I think one thing that's important to note at the onset of this conversation, too, is that those methods for him, we always talk about, you know, theology is always walking hand in hand with our practice. The two relate to each other. Your theology comes out of your fingertips. And one of the things that we see that with Finney is that his methodology was the result of certain assumptions that he was making.
Right.
About the nature of, for instance, total depravity he denied. So he denied that the human person was somehow rendered unable because of sin to choose to follow Christ. In fact, he says this, and this relates to even his view of the Christian life. He saw perfection as attainable. He said this about the doctrine of justification as well. Because of that, he's mixing grace and law. He says, There can be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of a universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to law. This is, of course, denied by those who hold that gospel justification or the justification of penitent sinners is of the nature of a forensic and judicial justification. He goes on from there. In his systematic theology, he denies penal substitutionary atonement. He denies total depravity. He denies the imputed righteousness of Christ. So in that sense, he is a heretic. That said, he's understood by many to be within the evangelical fold, and evangelicals who agree with all of those doctrines, agree with the doctrine of imputation, agree with the substitutionary atoning death of Christ, have employed many of those same methods. Those have made it into the life stream. So, Paul, maybe get a little bit autobiographical. Talk to us about the way that you saw some of those things applied, because this is not just Finney at one point, one character back in history, doing some things and saying some things. This became the norm. And I think in our own lifetimes, we've seen this in our churches, in our upbringings. We've seen this in modern ministries too. And you can both weigh in on that too in past experiences, or make any other comments as well.
I think one of the, and I want to talk about fruits of this, because there have been long-lasting ramifications of this. And I think one of the dangers has been how pastors measure success in ministry. That success in ministry looks like the number of people that perhaps walk an aisle, and there's altar calls. And if nobody walks an aisle, somehow this sermon was less than if I preached a sermon and 100 people walk the aisle.
And that idea of walking the aisle.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That right. practice yeah. itself comes from a new thing. This school of thought.
Right.
Yeah.
Even just evaluating pastors on that, that's not evaluating the work of the Holy Spirit. It's evaluating the response, the physical response of man to something that's been said, done, or taught. And I think the danger there is men of God have been measuring their success on numbers and on their ability to produce those numbers. And in my experience, and I'll just be a little transparent, there was a season very early in my ministry where I'm in youth ministry, and I spend a lot of time and effort and energy on having a youth event for the purpose of sharing the gospel. I wanted kids to raise their hands at the end. I shared the gospel, mm-hmm. and there were times when I'm just like, wait a minute, I've spent, you know, thousands of dollars and thousands of man hours on this event. We better get a response. Mm-hmm. And feeling the pressure from youth leaders, mm-hmm. there better be a response. There better be, and to be transparent, it wasn't about the Holy Spirit. It was about return on investment. Mm. It was about, can we generate this? If the unstated reality is, we think if we put all the right ingredients in the bowl, it will turn into conversions. It will turn into, and it's the same thing that Finney was doing, using any means mm-hmm. to produce a decision. Mm-hmm. And that's fruit from that time. We may not call it an anxious bench. But, you know, Scott, I'm sure you know many preachers who have put congregations on the anxious bench, right?
Oh, sure. Yeah. And okay, I'm just going to take the other side just for a second, just for the sake of the discussion, because I do agree with what you guys are saying. But like some of what Finney's teaching is classic Wesleyan theology. You know, like Christian perfectionism is held by almost every Wesleyan denomination. And it was, you know, lots of letters written between the Wesleys and Whitfield and others about about that doctrine. But even talking about like numbers, though, I mean, I just recently was at a workshop in which, you know, a large influential church here in California, doing seminars on evangelism culture and many good things in the seminar. And I really enjoyed like the pastor as well, but you know, clearly he was using more Finney type methodologies and was kind of making no bones about it. But he did say something good. He's like, for churches that say we don't care about the numbers, he's like, why not? Like, you know, the Bible makes a big deal about numbers. There's some mm-hmm. evidence, at least in Acts, that they were counting who was coming to Christ. I think you could also say that there was something of a decision mentality with John the Baptist preaching, you know, like come repent and be saved yep. and be baptized, you know, like, so there was a, you know, I see the significant differences, but there is a moment that we see there. Paul says, you know, that he persuades men, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, there's an idea, an element of persuasion and an element of means that we see in the scripture. And if we care about souls, shouldn't we care about as many souls as we can? And right. Let me add one more phrase, and then I'll turn it back over to you guys. You know, I think about this. I was just even thinking about John Bunyan recently, and you know, you have Christian coming out of the city of destruction, and immediately one of the guys he's met with, he's met by Obstinate and Pliable, and you know, Pliable is in some ways what Charles Finney was talking about there, that guy that is immediately kind of won over by the whatever the message would be, but then falls away. But that is also what Jesus talked about. Like there is a kind of soil mm-hmm. that shows some kind of immediate fruit and falls away. And I can imagine that a Finney supporter would say, you know, as far back as John Bunyan and as far back as Jesus himself, there's been people that hear the message, they make a decision for Christ, but they're not genuine and they fall away. You can't blame the method or necessarily the messenger for the fact that people fall away. That's just going to happen. So is it a problem to use means? Is it a problem to call people to decision? Or are you more concerned about the manipulative techniques or the motives behind those things? So,
well, I'll just make one framing comment and then turn it over to our guest Paul for a response. And I would just say this to respond to that in one statement. The problem with decisionism isn't the word decision, but it's the ism, mm-hmm. right? It's when yeah. that becomes the governing principium of the whole thing. Mm. What do you think, Paul?
Yeah. And the longer I'm in ministry, the less I care about these initial numbers.
Yeah.
And I'm more concerned with fruit that remains. Mm-hmm. I think of the parable of the sower that you alluded to, Scott. And you know, there was one seed there that bore fruit 100-fold. And that fruit that remains, you know, the Lord has graciously allowed me to serve in ministry for over 30 years. And, you know, those initial hands that were raised, those initial decisions, those have fallen by the wayside. But then there are fruit that 30 years later, these are men and women of God who are faithfully serving and loving the Lord. And one heard the gospel and the other heard the gospel, and both of them made a decision, yet one is abiding and mm-hmm. one has had thorns crawl up in their life and has choked out that tender shoot that shot up. And I think it's true conversion. Mm-hmm. I think the difference is true, deep, Holy Spirit-driven, Father-drawn mm-hmm. conversion, mm-hmm. as opposed to man means decisionism. I like the way that you differentiated mm-hmm. there, because I do think we have to repent and believe, and I do believe those are parts of our will that are in operation mm-hmm. As the Father draws us. And so that needs to take place. A decision does need to take right. place. But a Father-drawn, Holy Spirit-driven, mind-affirming of the truths of the gospel conversion, that's what's producing fruit that remains.
A couple important things to add to that, and I agree with all of that as well. when we're talking about some of these methods, one of the words that Finney used was inducements. Cues like music, cues like, well, hey, look around at all the other people walking the aisle. Don't be left behind, right? These are all inducements. These are psychologically manipulative tactics like you're talking about. And we believe that a decision is necessary, that conversion involves a decision to consciously turn from sin, place one's faith in Christ. The difference is that we don't believe that that's something that a person can concoct in and of themselves. Right. Not only can I not produce it in you, Paul,
right,
you can't even produce it in you.
Right.
It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. John 3 is the classic text to turn to that Jesus is discussing with Nicodemus the nature of regeneration. And it's not always the case that a person is immediately and visibly zapped and can pinpoint the moment of the decision. Rather, Jesus says, you see the wind blowing, you can't see the wind, you can see its effects. And the point that he makes is that the new birth itself is a gift. It's not something that the person cannot change their own heart, contrary to what Finney and others in his school of thought would have taught. You can't change your own heart. God must grant that heart change. And then the question becomes, so what is our responsibility? And this is where I want to turn the conversation. God's the one granting the heart change, but we also know that he uses means. Then the question is simply, well, if God is sovereign over changing someone's heart such that they believe in Christ, and yet he wants us to be involved in that task evangelistically and on the mission field, then what means has he said, these are the means, these are the methods that I'll bless? Because there are specific ones, and one of them is proclamation of the gospel. So, Paul, maybe applying this and getting practical, what are some of the ways in which, I want to talk about evangelism, and then I want to even talk about how this affects us in our own hearts in the Christian walk, having already crossed that line of faith in Christ. But in the context of evangelism, how do you call a church maybe that you're preaching to? How do you call them, any unbelievers that may be present or any mixed group that you're talking to, how do you call them to faith in Christ? Yeah, and how many choruses of just as I am?
You only need six.
You only need usually, six.
Yeah.
Let me write that down.
You know, the Puritans used to talk about knowledge being the seed of conversion. And so I think we need to be clear that proclamation of the gospel has multiple facets to it. There is a mind, there is a mind engaging aspect of the gospel, there's a will engaging aspect of the gospel, and there is a heart engaging aspect of the gospel.
Yeah.
And I believe that when we proclaim the gospel rightly, we share that, again, the Puritans called it the seed of conversion. We teach the truths of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, mm-hmm. and the absolute desperate need of a savior. And as we teach those truths and we plant the seed of conversion in the heart of a person, and then we talk about loves and affections. Jonathan Edwards did this so wonderfully. Mm-hmm. And we talk about the beauty and the holiness and the freedom that comes in Christ. And the Puritans used to plead and say things like, wouldn't you love to bask in the beauty of Christ and experience the beauty of holiness? And or would you be in bondage to your sin? And
excellencies of Christ.
Right. Yeah. Engaging the heart, yeah. the loves, the affections. And then, again, the Puritans used to plead with the unconverted and plead with them that to purpose in their minds that there's no way that they could save themselves, that that there's no way that they could redeem themselves, make themselves right with God. And so engaging their loves and their mind and their will as they're proclaiming the gospel, but then pleading with them to engage in the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So Joseph Alleyn talks about the Holy Spirit as he's working, work along with him. Allow him to do his work and work alongside of him and plow the soil with him. And I think as we proclaim the gospel in very biblical patterns, we allow the Holy Spirit to plow along and do his work.
Right, because the Spirit works through the word.
Right.
Right. Right. He doesn't work apart from that word proclaimed and preached. And Scott, I want to give you a chance to speak to this as well. I think another part of it is, so if that's the persuasive route you're taking when you proclaim the gospel, it's also, okay, what are you calling them to do? And what you're not doing is saying that your salvation depends upon saying this magic formula.
Yeah. And I think, and sorry, Scott, I want you to
speak
to this.
This is great.
I don't think the revivalists and the evangelists of that period were satisfied with just a conversion. I think they were looking for a spiritual high. And part of the dangers
flowing
of this
tears.
Yes. It's, you have to walk the aisle. You can't just be in your seat and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in your heart. You've got to come forward. You've got to sit in the anxious bench. You've got to cry, and they would manipulate and use emotions to get people to move and generate the spiritual high that they would come down from. We see it in camps oftentimes with teenagers, and
and this is alive and well.
Let me say this. It's one of the dangers of missions trips.
Yeah.
You can get on these spiritual highs, and we need to be very careful that the regular means and the regular long obedience of the Christian life in every day at home is that which is effective on the mission field.
Digging into that as well, too. So when we're calling people to, for instance, raise a hand or say a sinner's prayer, as though it were this, sort of magic formula, like saying the Shahada makes you a Muslim, whether you mean it or not, saying a sinner's prayer makes you a Christian, whether you mean it or not. But what we're doing there is we're not really calling them to place their faith in Christ. We're calling them to place their faith in this act, this symbolic act that they're doing. And then their certainty and their salvation wavers because it's only as good as how sincere they felt in that moment. Right. And what's interesting to me, Scott, is that number one, their faith should be in Christ. You're not placing your faith in what you're doing in that service.
Right.
You're placing your faith completely outside of yourself in Christ, whose alien righteousness is gifted to you. That's number one. And then second, it's like we're looking for this rite of passage. We're looking for this visible moment where a person joins Team Jesus. And that's why we've created ceremonies. That's why we use things which aren't inherently unbiblical, like having an altar call. It's not inherently unbiblical. But Scott, I think one of the things is Scripture gives us baptism. That's what visibly marks this.
Yeah.
Right. We've created a whole other apparatus of things that we do that are in some ways easier, whereas baptism really kind of marks you in your community as a follower of Christ. And that's actually harder in some of these contexts.
It's not that the Bible doesn't give us rites of passage and cultural artifacts in which to mark, the Christian culture. It does. I mean, it gives us church membership. It gives us the baptism. It gives us communion as those ways of doing that. And that's really, I think, crucial that we use those in the way that the Bible intends us to use them.
One of the things I want to be clear of is I do believe in pleading for souls.
Yes.
I do believe in the effective use of Scripture and the truths of Scripture that the Holy Spirit will use to draw a man to himself. And I believe that we need to plead. I do believe that we are his ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us. So I do think... I do think we need to proclaim that that Christ is our bridegroom, and we need to come to the bride and bind ourselves to our bridegroom and join with him in the marriage of union with him. So joining him, a call to repentance, a call to change our mind, a call to turn our hearts. I think those are all tremendous calls and tremendously important. So in our discussion here, I don't want to lose the fact that that needs to be a regular part of our preaching.
I can remember, this was a you know, an example of those kind of techniques that just aren't as effective actually as we think they might be. You know, I remember when I was young coming to Christ, and actually I had like three or four times when I felt like I had come to Christ, and, you know, like someone would write your name in the Bible and date it and say, this was the day you became a Christian. Mm-hmm. And they'd point to that and say, hey, this is what you look at when you start doubting. 'Cause like the greatest sin in some fashions was doubting your salvation. And you had to be 100% certain without a shadow of a doubt. And it wasn't really until later, because what would happen then is I would doubt what I was thinking at that moment. Like I know that they wrote my name down, but like, was my faith as genuine as it needed to be? Was my heart as sincere as it needed to be? Was I later on, when repentance became something people talked about more, was I as repentant as I ought to have been? And so I kept coming back to it, kept coming back to my thoughts, my decisions, what I was feeling. And it wasn't really until, you know, into late high school, early college, where I kind of come to a better understanding of going, exactly what you were describing earlier, that salvation is in the work of Christ. And there are signs of whether I'm following Christ or not. And so when I started looking at First John, I recognized, yeah, I mean, since my childhood, I've loved Jesus. I've loved his people. I've wanted to follow him. I haven't done it perfectly. But when I sinned, I confessed my sins. Like the evidences and the signs of a true conversion were there throughout. It had nothing to do with when my name was written in my Bible. And right. Finney also did this thing where he believed that sanctification was like these high moments. And so you'd reach a peak, and then you'd slowly go down, and the evangelist would come in, and you'd go up again, and you'd come back down. And I see that all the time with young people. And it's part of our youth culture. It's part of the popular youth conference culture, where it is designed to give them a high that hopefully will coast them until the next high. And it's just so counter to healthy relationships. I mean, I've sat with many young people and shared with them, you know, like, hey, I mean, when you start dating a girl for the first time, you have all sorts of feelings you don't feel except for the beginning of a relationship. But here I am 26 years into marriage. And yeah, I still feel feelings for my wife, but not the same feelings I felt the first time I held her hand, you know, but the difference of feeling is much more profound after 26 years of marriage than the butterflies were at 6 hours into a relationship, you know? And so instead of chasing the butterfly feelings, we need to be chasing the profound relationship of maturity that comes with walking with Christ consistently for a long period of time. And that's something that I think this kind of revivalism has done a real disservice, especially to young people, as far as what walking with Christ ought to look like.
Yeah, and the back end of perfectionism is uniquely suited to please a heart that wants to earn its salvation. So it isn't just the initial feelings of revivalism. You know, I'm excited about this decision. I've decided doing those good things to be perfect, mm-hmm. you know, following the law. All of a sudden, that can be, that can maintain feelings. And instead of pursuing Christ, we're pursuing this perfectionism that actually becomes an idolatry, right? Because mm-hmm. I'm mm-hmm. now thinking it's my following the law that is somehow earning or currying favor with Christ. Mm-hmm. And his death becomes vain to us. And so there's the front end of decisionism, that the decision is based on manipulation, and there's this mm-hmm. this back end of perfectionism that is, I think, uniquely designed by mm-hmm. Satan to draw the human heart that wants to work for itself, that mm-hmm. that wants mm-hmm. to earn it. I earned it. I did it myself.
Yeah.
And look mm-hmm. look at me. Look what I can do. And mm-hmm. Instead of, I think, the posture of a true conversion, which is, I don't even know that my will was working here.
Yeah.
I know that my will wasn't as all in as it should have been.
Right. Like, when I look
back, that's the point, is my will's terrible and needs to be saved.
I received Christ as a very young man, mm-hmm. okay? But even then, I look back and I see the way that my heart and mind were watered even earlier in my life. And I think to myself, was it, you know, I made a decision to choose Christ. Mm-hmm. I chose to place my trust and faith in Christ. But again, as I look back and I think to myself, there were so many ways that the Lord was working from the time I was 3 and 4 and 5 years old, putting right. truths and people in my life that were already, the soil of my heart and mind was being prepared mm-hmm. for the day that the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel would come into my life to mm-hmm. where I'd receive it. And so, again, the older I get, the more I realize I wasn't manipulated into converting to Christ. Mm-hmm. My whole life, God had been preparing my heart, my mind, my soul, mm-hmm. my will for that time I would hear the gospel.
Mm. Well, and if That's I could so good. Dovetail with that, something else, which is that if we're against these sort of flashbang types of conversionism, right? Mm-hmm. What are we trying to build instead? And we're going for redwoods. We're not going for, you know, moss that grows up overnight or you know, weeds that wither as soon as the sun rises to full noonday strength. We're going for the type of conversion that endures, that takes a long time to build, that doesn't look like it's bearing a lot of fruit 30 seconds, you know, or 30 minutes after that moment where life was introduced. But 30 years later, it becomes very clear that it was sincere. And there's so much application here. And here's what we're going to do is we're going to take this conversation into the overtime. If you're not yet a premium subscriber, you can make sure that you get the rest of this conversation at missionspodcast.com/premium, because what I think we need to do, you're talking about sanctification here, and there's a ton of overlap, not only with how we approach evangelism, but also with how we approach the Christian life itself, seeking these spiritual highs. And really what I want to dig into with both of you gentlemen is, how does that affect the way that we seek whether or not I'm called to be a missionary? And then how does that affect the way that I approach the missionary task if and when I'm on the field? Am I trying to reproduce this spiritual event, this spiritual high in the lives of others? Or am I trying to invest in the same long-term types of discipleship? But we've only really scratched the surface here. And so, Paul, thank you for being our guest. We're going to pick up this conversation in just a few moments. Of course, if you want to hear more from Paul, you can go to paulldavis.com. where Paul writes, and there are a lot of links back to really just ABWE, where so much more content can be found. And of course, the Missions Podcast is a ministry of ABWE. To learn more about ABWE and take your next step in the Great Commission, go to abwe.org. To get more content from us, to make sure that you can watch the rest of this conversation, go to missionspodcast.com. Before you go, remember to leave us a positive rating and review in your platform of choice. That'll help other people discover this content and be blessed by it. And so we'll see it for those of you joining us for our overtime segment. We'll see you in just a moment. For the rest of you, we'll see you next week. And go make disciples of all nations. Take care.